morning, everyone, and thank you so much for coming to church this morning. I trust that you have been blessed already, and Derek is sharing from some deep places, and it's moving to hear that. I'm just going to have a word, prayer here with Jonathan, and once he's set up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. I'm grateful to sit here together as a church family and support each other as we walk through adversity. Help us to see opportunities to lift each other up. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit rest upon Jonathan this morning, that he could communicate what is in his heart, that truth would go out and that we would receive truth. Lord, and may the church be edified through the message. In your name we pray. Amen.
Am I doing something wrong on my part? Bring greetings to you this morning as well. Thankful to be here and trust that God has a word for us out of Acts 16. You can either go to your Bibles and follow there or follow up on the screen, but we'll be talking a lot about Paul and Silas today, and the journey that they took together. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." If you remember in Acts 15, we read about Silas as the choice that Paul went to when they had this contention about John Mark. And so Paul and Barnabas were together at the time, but couldn't agree on whether or not to take John Mark with them, because Paul's contention was that he had forsaken them or departed from them earlier in their journey, so Paul did not want to take him along. So Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul decided to take Silas at that time and continue on his journey. So we want to look a little bit at who Silas was, because he's a traveling companion with Paul at this point. According to James Kiefer, Silas is chiefly remembered as the companion of the apostle Paul, who was arrested with him at Philippi, which we're going to read about today. In Acts 16, they were beaten severely and confined in the inner prison with their feet in stocks. There they sang hymns in the night, and an earthquake shook the prison and released them. As a result, the jailer and his household became believers. So the first mention of Silas is earlier. Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey in Acts 13, and taking with them John Mark, who, for unspecified reasons, parted from them and went home in the middle of the journey. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas undertook to visit again the congregation they had founded on their previous journey, and Barnabas wished to take John Mark with them, but Paul thought this unwise, so they determined to travel separately, Barnabas taking Mark and Paul taking Silas. So we don't hear much of Barnabas and Mark after this. And one of the reasons being is that Luke was traveling with Paul and chose, as he wrote the history in the book of Acts, to focus on Paul's journey more so than Barnabas and Mark. And so Paul and Silas, joined in progress by Timothy and by Luke, who is recording all of this, He went through part of what is now Turkey and then crossed over into Europe and preached in Philippi, where they made converts and were arrested as described above, and went on to Thessalonica and Berea and the center, and being the center of riots in each place, which we're going to read about in Acts 17. After which Paul went on to Athens and thence to Corinth and was soon joined there by Silas and Timothy. And this is the last we hear of Silas, although he is mentioned in two other places in Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. Paul mentions him as Silvanus, which is commonly understood as Silas. Or the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So just making the point that Silas stuck with Paul and became a faithful partner and traveling companion and was instrumental in preaching the gospel to the Corinthians. Later on, Peter also mentions him as a faithful brother. As I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So just to make the point that the Bible was filled with many different people and characters that all played a vital role in the birth of the church, the spread of the gospel, the building of the body of Christ. And sometimes we might look at these scriptures and we might feel like, well, I'm never going to be a Paul, or I'm never going to be a Silas, or I'm never going to be this or that. And so we feel sort of like we're in a lesser place of importance. But I just want to mention these people. They kind of fall off the radar. But nevertheless, because there wouldn't have been enough books that could have been written if you would have followed the life of each of these people. So their role in the building of God's kingdom was very vital, very important, even though we don't read much about them. And so also is our role, very important and very vital in the building of God's kingdom, even though there may never be a book written about us. And maybe the call of God in our life might vary differently, very maybe even drastically from that of Paul. Nevertheless, you, and I'm speaking to you this morning, as a believer, play a very vital role in building God's kingdom. On Monday, you are going to make a difference in building God's kingdom, whoever you are. Don't downplay your role in importance as you yield your life to Christ and allow God to work in your life, in your circumstances, in your context in this coming week. In Acts 15 now, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So I just want to point out that Silas was a prophet. And the role of a prophet in the New Testament, we're going to talk more about that when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. I'm looking forward to that already. But the role of a prophet in the New Testament was similar but yet different than what you see in the Old Testament. It wasn't always just as a person who predicted the future, but it was also a person who would speak words of comfort and exhortation to strengthen the brothers and the sisters in the local church. And the prophet had a very important role in the New Testament church. So Silas was actually a prophet, but he was a traveling evangelist with Paul as well. So he had multiple roles that he operated in. Who is Timothy? Timothy is a young man in Acts 16, verse 1. It says there was, when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. So Timothy was, first of all, a disciple of Jesus. He was a son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And it seems to imply here that his father may not have been a believer. There's very little mention later on of his father, although it does speak more of the faith of his mother and his grandmother. And so likely Timothy's dad was not a Christian. But Timothy was nevertheless a disciple. He was well spoken of by the brethren. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul is encouraging him. This is now years later. Timothy is a leader in the church, and Paul is writing this letter to him, and he's encouraging. He was a young man. We don't know how old, but he was a young man, and Paul is encouraging him to not let others despise his youth, but to be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. And also in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. See, this Timothy is a great example of a disciple of Jesus, but also one whom Paul discipled. So Paul took Timothy along with him in his travels and trained him as a young believer, and then eventually commissioned him in being a discipler of others. And so we see, first of all, his grandmother passing on the faith to his mom, and his mom passing on the faith to her son, and then Paul as a father taking him under his wings, so to speak, and training him and traveling with him. And remember, Paul was not an easy man to travel with. I mean, who would want to sign up for that? I want to be a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. I remember John Mark. We don't know much about why he skipped out here in the middle of everything, but I do tend to sympathize with him a little bit when I see the life that Paul lived. And so Paul takes Timothy, and don't imagine for a moment that this was an easy life. I mean, they're barely on the road, and they're getting beaten and thrown into the prison, which we're going to find out about later. But this was a tremendous training opportunity for Timothy. And it seems like he embraced that well, and he grew, and God was able to use him to disciple others in a local church as well. And so he talked about the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. What a tremendous encouragement that we can, by God's grace, seek to pass the flame on to our children, where they pick that up and have a relationship with the very one that we've been serving, and we see that going on to multiple generations. I think that's the goal, and ought to be the goal of every parent, is that my children's children's children would be serving you. And I think that's a burden that we carry as parents, that every parent would carry, that not only their children, but their children's children. And this is a beautiful example of how that faith was nurtured in the life of their children and passed on to their children. And Timothy became very effective and useful and needed in the church and used in that way. So Paul's traveling companions were Silas, Timothy, and Luke. This little band traveling. And so the first thing that Paul does is he takes Timothy. It says Paul wanted to have him go with him, so he took him and circumcised him. Remember I said it's not going to be easy to follow Paul? It's like, Timothy, you're now an evangelist. You're going with me. You're going to travel with me as a missionary. The first priority on the list is we're going to get you circumcised. Timothy's like, what? So we have to ask the question, after what we just read in chapter 15, we have to ask the question, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? And I'd just like to open that up for your input. Can you tell me, like, why did Paul, if you want to have some input on that, or if you have some thoughts, let's just think about that for a moment. Let's just unpack that a little bit. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Just raise your hand if you have thoughts. In the meantime, as you're thinking about that, I'm going to remind you of some of the things that Paul said earlier about circumcision. This was the topic in the last chapter. You know, it was a very debated topic. In Acts 15, it says, "Now therefore, why do you test God?" Like, this is pretty strong words. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Talking about requiring them to be circumcised. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Paul is like just really standing in the way of this. Like they were saying that you need to be circumcised to be saved. These new Gentile believers coming in, there were certain disciples standing up and saying, before you're allowed to be a part of the church, you have to be circumcised. That's one of the requirements of entering into this fellowship of believers is you need to be circumcised. If they would have had a vision statement, it would have been, you need to be circumcised, and you, this and this and this. And so Paul stood up to that, and he opposed that very strongly. And he said, no, it's like you're testing God by requiring this, and you're putting a yoke on people that God never put on them. And yet, Paul circumcised Timothy. Later on, we see Paul standing up to one of the other apostles in Galatians 2. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul is really, really making a scene here, and he's standing up to two very prominent apostles, Peter and Barnabas. And he said that you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Why, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So he was calling out their inconsistency in what they were requiring. So now we have Paul wanting to take him and circumcise him, and it says, because of the Jews. Like, is Paul being inconsistent here? He had just stood up to Peter, who was, because of the Jews, was not eating with certain people. And now Paul is taking Timothy and circumcising him because of the Jews who were in that region. Do you have any thoughts? Just raise your hand. I'd love to hear them. Was Paul compromising? Was Paul inconsistent? What was going on here? How do we unpack that?
I thought maybe that because Timothy's father was a Greek, it wouldn't normally be welcome in the family. And Paul's like, yes, you are. Everyone is welcome. He's trying to get that point across.
Okay. So the stigma of his father being a Greek, and Paul was, that's fair. Anyone else?
I personally think it's possible it has everything to do with the gospel and whatever it's going to take to get people saved. And they were where they were traveling, there's a possibility that Paul knew there was going to be conflict, and whatever it takes to get the gospel through is what he's willing to do.
All right, thank you. I appreciate those answers. It does tell us here why he did, because of the Jews who were in that region, but I think, yeah, what we're trying to do is understand why. Why were you concerned about the Jews who were in that region? Did you go to this extent after all that you stood up to before? I think as we understand, just maybe broadening out a bit on what Abe mentioned there, if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, for example, Paul gives, really shares his heart here. I think will explain things like Romans 14, for example, and other things that Paul did. I think when you understand Paul's heart and his motive, I think motive is a huge deal here. You can do the wrong thing for the right motive, but you can also do the right thing for the wrong motive. And there's times where God needs to simply purify our motive And it doesn't always mean that we change what we do, but it's important that we do the right thing for the right motive. And I believe Paul was, it's my conviction, that Paul was doing the right thing for the right motive. And Peter was doing the wrong thing for the wrong motive. But even though they were doing similar things, it was on the same topic, I guess. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, even though I am a free man with no master. So Paul is saying, as a believer, I'm a free man with no master. I am under Christ. I'm not a slave to men. Yet, he says, I have become a slave to all people. As a free man, Paul was so free that he was able to become a slave without having his freedom taken away. He was so free that he was able to voluntarily become a slave of all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I am not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who were under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. So Paul is saying the law of God is not irrelevant. He's bringing some balance here. He's saying, I am under the law of Christ. But he's just saying that there is a range of freedom here on issues that are non-essential, that are not a matter of right and wrong, but are a matter of interpretation or certain conscience of people that he's working with. And he's saying that I can do or not do those things with the motive of bringing those people to Christ, because ultimately, let me just finish here, but he says, but I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness. For I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessing. That's from the NLT. So the reason that Paul circumcised Timothy was the same reason that Paul stood up to Peter. And it's simply summed up in this statement by Paul. He says, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. So personal liberty was sacrificed for the greater good. A willingness to remove any unnecessary hindrances to the gospel being received. So that's how Paul lived his life. He was willing to make personal sacrifices to remove any hindrance, any unnecessary hindrance. And I think it's important that we emphasize that unnecessary. Any unnecessary hindrances to the gospel being received. So what made Paul such an effective missionary? I think it was this rule of life that he lived by. It was that personal liberty was sacrificed for the greater good. A willingness to remove any unnecessary hindrances to the gospel. It was also, and we're going to get into this shortly here, but it was an ability to hear from and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and there was a willingness to suffer. I think these three things we're going to see, especially in this chapter and the following, as characteristics in Paul's life that made him such an effective evangelist as he traveled around and shared the gospel. Paul realized that rather than getting hung up with minute details, you know, where others might say, I'm never going to do that, or I'm free, or why would I, you know, Paul says, if it removes an unnecessary hindrance from the gospel, I'll do it. And he even gets into Christian liberties in Romans 14, where it talks about not just in the context of spreading the gospel to pagans, to the unbelievers, but even how he lived his life in the local assembly. He made some statements about things he wouldn't do if it causes someone to stumble. But this is not so much in the context of the assembly. We're going to read about that in Romans 14. This is in the context of the mission field, of the forefront, the front lines of the gospel being spread. Paul lived by these principles, and they were powerful and effective in his life, in his willingness to live that way. Now, Paul, if we continue in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the degrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through getting the tongue tied here. Pyrga and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, and immediately we sought to go to Macedonia according to that the Lord had called us to preach, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now Paul lived, or let me just put it this way, the supernatural was a very real part of Paul's life and ministry. And I believe that's another reason why he was so effective as an evangelist. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he said, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration or the manifestation of the Spirit and of power." So Paul did not just rely on his ability to speak well or to articulate the word of God in a skillful way, you know, as a great orator who could make a great speech. He did not rely on that, not saying that's not good or helpful, but Paul said that, you know, it was not, I think if you understand the context here, Paul, it would be correct to say that Paul was saying, I don't merely rely on that. He wasn't diminishing the importance of being able to communicate well, but he was saying that ultimately what he relies on is the manifestation, the demonstration of God's Spirit and power in his preaching. And there was many times where Paul would live that way, he walked that way, he ministered that way, where there was an expectation that God would come through his supernatural power and that would accompany the preaching of the word. Signs and wonders and healings, miraculous things would happen, and people would see the power of God that accompanied his preaching. And so even in deciding where to go next, no, it wasn't all about just sitting together and coming up with this cunning strategy of how we're going to reach all of Asia or whoever. It was listening to the Holy Spirit. It was saying, God, where do you want us to go? Or where don't you want us to go? And here it says that in verse 6, it says, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And it says, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And then a vision appears to Paul in the night, and you see this man from Macedonia. So they concluded that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them. So they were flowing with and listening to the prompting and the direction that the Holy Spirit was giving them, even in where they went. And you see, when they followed that, you see, like, right after this, you just see bang, bang, bang. Just some amazing things began to happen. Like, they were divinely led by the Spirit to places, and that's good. I mean, there's times where we go out sharing the gospel. We ask God for divine appointments. We have, you know, there's how many thousands of people that we have contact with, access to in this moment. But God, would you give us divine appointments that you have arranged by your Spirit, that we would cross paths with people at the right place, at the right time, at the right moment in their life. I think those are things that we can expect God to do. We can anticipate and expect God to do when we share the gospel with others. I think even in a context like this, you know, come here, you know, we have how many people here? 200, 250, I don't know. How many people are you going to talk with interact with today? You know, has it ever crossed your mind that maybe you are here for a purpose this morning? You have something, God wants to speak to someone through you today. Has that ever dawned on you? Or are you just coming to church on Sunday to hear someone preach? I trust it's not that way, but you are a minister of Jesus Christ. You are here. You have the gospel. You have that treasure in you. God has deposited a treasure in you that's meant not to keep, but to give away. God never intended for you to keep that treasure, you know, to bury it somewhere. And when Jesus comes back, say, God, I was faithful, I kept this, I preserved this. No, it's meant to give away, it's meant to multiply. And so, don't just leave this with the Apostle Paul. Like, he had a certain calling, a certain mission, but remember, there's many unnamed people that were very much a part of the ministry of spreading the word, of discipling believers, and you and I have the privilege to be a part of that. And you have a treasure that God has deposited within you, the life of Jesus that he has meant for you to give away. And I would just love if every one of us would come to a morning like this, and before we come, we would say, God, I'm asking you for a divine appointment that my feet, I would cross paths with someone, and that you would give me an inspiration, that you would give me a word to speak into their life that could encourage them. Wouldn't that be amazing if we would all be doing that? We would be listening to the Holy Spirit, and we would be here with that anticipation that I have something that is meant to give away, to give to someone. And I'm going to be listening to the Holy Spirit today, and I'm going to be saying, God, would there be any divine appointment for me today? Well, Paul had some, in verse 11, they were forbidden to go there, but they had some direction on where to go, and they end up in Philippi, and there's going to be a church planted in Philippi. Out of this ministry, there's going to be converts and a church planted. We're going to read about it later on in the epistles. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city some days, and on the Sabbath day, it just so happened that we went out of the city, maybe we're going to go see the river, I don't know, but and we just happened to come across this prayer meeting by some Jews, and it just so happened that we sat next to this certain lady that God had prepared her heart, and we spoke to her, and God opened up her heart. And she heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city, and she was a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearing Jewish woman, but she was, God opened her heart to hear the gospel, to heed those things. She responded, and through that, what just was a stroll by the river, you know, a nice sightseeing afternoon or morning, whatever it was. Could have seen some ducks and fed some ducks. What a good day that would have been. Give some bread to the ducks, right? You know? Oh, thank you, Lord. Such a wonderful day. We fed some ducks today. And that would have been a wonderful day. I'm not saying, but you see, they were in that mindset. They were in that mind frame that, God, I have a treasure to give away. You're going to bring me, there's a divine appointment somewhere. I'm going to cross paths. Lord, where is it? Who is it? I'm watching, I'm looking, and I sit down, and the gospel is preached. She receives the gospel. they move that into her house. Her whole family hears the gospel, and her whole family is baptized and saved. Hallelujah. Just an afternoon feeding ducks turns into a whole household getting saved. Lord, do it again. Do it in our lives. It's not just for Paul and Silas. It's for you and I. I want to live that way too. And it's not just for me. It's for all of us. You know, in bigger and smaller ways. Maybe it could have simply been that she needed to hear a scripture. Maybe that's all it would have amounted to. That's profound. That's awesome. That's wonderful. In this case, it led to her whole family getting saved. So she's persuaded us. And then later on, as they went to prayer, there was a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination who met us, who brought her master's much profit by fortune telling. I mean, this girl, she had the real thing. Like, she was effective in her fortune telling to the point where it's getting a lot of profit to her masters. But she's following them, and the demons in her recognize the spirit of God in them, and she's crying out that these are the men of the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed us the way of salvation. And this he did for many days. Paul is greatly annoyed. He turns around and says to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. Now, Barnes Bible Commentary says, the spirit of divination in the Greek, it's actually a python. So she was possessed with the spirit of a python spirit. And this was not a small deal. Like, this was pretty big in this city. She was very effective and bringing a lot of money for these masters, these people that used her in this way. So they were upset. They bring it to the authorities, and they bring these accusations against us. They're teaching customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the whole multitude got riled up. They threw them in prison. And so he put them in the inner prison, fastening their feet in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And there's a great earthquake. And the foundations of the prison were shaken. And all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loose. It's just like they fell off. And the prisoner, he wakes up, and, you know, he's probably given the charge that it's your life or theirs. Like, you guard them with your life. And so he's like, might as well end it now because they're gone. So he's about to kill himself. Paul cries out and says, we're all here. And he is so, and I don't know what kind of things God was doing in his life. Did he hear them sing and praise God? Because he seems to have some sense of the gospel and his need for salvation, because he says, sirs, but he recognized the hand of God in all of this. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so, you know, Paul had an answer for him. And the word, God also has an answer for us today. If we want to know, what must I do to be saved? You know, I believe there's a God. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for my sin, to reconcile me back to God, to a relationship with God. And I understand that. I've read about that. I've heard about that, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, maybe, you know, we have that same question this morning. What must I do to be saved? Well, you need to believe with all your heart that Jesus died for you and that he gave his life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for your sin. And that if you believe on him, you will not be condemned. But God will reconcile, or God has reconciled himself to you already. And he's inviting you to come and have a relationship with him, to have your sins washed away, to be baptized, to be buried with Jesus in baptism and raised in a new life, a new heart. God will take your old heart out of you and he'll give you a new heart. So if you will believe with all your heart, if you will repent, if you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are lost, and you will embrace and receive the free gift of salvation that Jesus, that God has offered through his Son, you can also be saved. And he took them that same night and he washed them. He brought them into his house. They were fellowshipping, they were rejoicing, they were eating together, and his whole household believed and received that gift. And the next day, the magistrates come and said, let these men go. Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. You know, we're Roman citizens. You're just going to quietly let us go? Like, he held them to account for this. Like, how can you just beat us and put us in prison without a trial and then just say, go? And so they were, like, very nervous when they heard that they were Roman citizens. They pleaded with them to leave. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So, in summary, as we kind of wrap this up, I just want to look at a few things, maybe highlight some things that I feel that we can learn from these scriptures in Acts chapter 16. So, recapping, Paul was willing to make personal sacrifices and give up preferences and liberties in order that the gospel would not be hindered in any way. His single-minded focus was at the gospel of the kingdom that had so captured his own heart on the road to Damascus when he saw that great light and he was struck off his horse. And he said, Jesus, who are you? And Jesus revealed himself to him. Paul, at that moment, he said, I want everyone to experience this life that I've experienced. And that became the driving passion of Paul's life. I want to share this gift. It's not for me to keep. It's for me to give away. It's for me to give to others. Paul understood that in order to accomplish that mission, he needed the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit in the work. And he constantly relied on that. Paul was not in this on his own, with his own strength or own wisdom. No, he was in this relying daily on the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit in his life. He learned to listen to and follow the voice of the Holy Spirit, even when it went against his own judgment at times. The preaching of the gospel leads to a local Jewish woman receiving the message and being baptized, but also led to conflict with the Python spirit and the local gods in that city, the demons that were worshipped in that region. And as the gospel began to have an impact, there's a conflict with the gods that were worshipped and served, that ruled in that territory. And simply through, it doesn't say that they were in there doing spiritual warfare and prayer walks, and not saying none of that is good, but it just simply the impact of the gospel, there was a conflict with the ruling gods and demons in that region, and a direct conflict with the Python spirit that was cast out, which resulted in persecution. And I think that's a pattern that you will see throughout Christianity, and even in our own lives, when we begin to threaten the kingdom of the darkness, be prepared, there's going to be backlash. There's going to be, when the enemy is sort of stirred in his nest and threatened by the believer, and by the simple life-changing power of the gospel coming to a people, to a family, to a region, to a certain group, there's going to be backlash. The authorities were upset. They were under the control of these gods, and they lashed out at Paul and Silas and put them in prison. And rather than being depressed and discouraged, they took the opportunity in stocks, and their feet and hands in these stocks. Here you have it, a real live footage that the jailer took with his iPhone of Paul and Silas worshiping God in prison. And I just want to emphasize that in the midst of trouble, they worship God. Of all the things he could have been doing while they're sitting there, like, God, we were so faithful in serving you, and there were so many good things happening, and the gospel people were getting saved, and now this happens. We're worthless. We're useless here. Like, we're in prison. You know, or God, did we do something wrong? And why did we? And all the questionings and the fears and the insecurities that they could have felt, they chose in that moment to worship God. Worship God in prison. Worshiping God. You know, you come here on a Sunday morning and worship leaders are here and beautiful songs and everyone else is worshiping God. It's relatively easy to just go with the flow and just feel that and enter into that of worship and thanksgiving. But what about in a time like this? Or what about in your life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? You know, I think cultivating that ability to worship God in the midst of trouble is so crucial and so powerful in our own lives. See, God was not finished with Paul and Silas. The work that he had called them to had only begun. And so he sends an earthquake. No problem with God. Like, something that looks so hopeless. Like, just bang, 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 and it's all over. God can bring them out. But others died in circumstances like that. Either way, the kingdom is going to advance. That's the point. God is going to be glorified. In this case, God says, no, it's not quite over for you guys. I'll just take care of this. Just hang on there, or hang in there. The wind's coming. The jailer gets saved. But you know, the real hero of this story is not the characters that were mentioned, but rather the God that they worshiped and the name that they were making known. That is the real hero of this story. You know, in 2 Corinthians, if you just zoom back a little bit, you know, we could make a big deal of how Paul and Silas endured this test and the great example that they were, and maybe depending on how much courage we feel or don't feel this morning, we might feel really like, wow, I can do that too, or wow, I'll never do that. But I just want to remind us that the real hero here is not Paul and Silas. The real hero is God in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, committing to us that ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he has made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. That was the big picture of what was going on here. In the unseen realm, where no one, where the human eye could not see. That's what really was going on, is God was saying that my word is going to go forth. Will you come in and partner with me? Will you posture yourself in your life in a place where I can work through you? Because I have a heart that none would perish, but everyone would hear. So this was not just some glory show of you know, even in signs and wonders and miracles and this big earthquake, and Paul and Silas could put that on their resume. Like, look at the amazing things that we did. No, it was about what God was willing to do and what God was going to do to remove those hindrances to his word going forth and his name being glorified among the heathen. That's what it was all about. So Paul and Silas are off to their next adventure. In Acts 17, we'll read about that. But the point is, that I want to emphasize, is that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we, You are ambassadors for Christ. What does God want to do through you and I this week? Am I willing to worship God in the valley and not just on the mountain? As a small group, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and I was inspired by the thoughts from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they answered the king, when they were faced with that decision, do I worship his God, his image, or do I remain faithful to the true God? And under threat of being thrown into a fiery furnace, this is what they said. They said, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Like, they have the authority of this king of Babylon, like almost an inexhaustible supply of firepower, of soldiers. Like, and they're three men surrounded by soldiers on every side at the whim of a king who's infuriated and angry and just off his rocker. And they're saying, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. Like, I think this is a demonstration of faith. God is able to deliver us. He will deliver us. But we want you to know, King, but if not, in verse 18, if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So it's like, whatever I'm in, whatever I'm facing, whatever sickness is in my life, can I reflect the heart of these three brothers? God is able to heal me. God will heal me. But even if he doesn't, I'm still going to worship him. God is able to bring me out of this trial. God is able to bring me out of this trouble. God will bring me out of this. But even if I die here, I will not become bitter. But I'm going to worship him. Because I understand the bigger picture, that I'm going to triumph. God is triumphant. And God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And this world is passing away, and it's just for a moment. And I will be with him for eternity. So I understand that. And I remind myself of that. And whatever I go through, whatever I face, whatever my children face, whatever my friends or my family or my loved ones face, that God is able to deliver, God will deliver. And even if I die in this, I will worship him. Because he is God. And ultimately, we will triumph and we will reign with him forever. God bless.